I invite you to open your Bible to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, the children are in the sunshine zone, and we're gathered here, John 14. March Madness, once again in full swing and being celebrated with religious fervor. From man caves to sports bars to basketball arenas around the country, it has become a sports phenomenon in America, second only perhaps to the Super Bowl. By the end of the games tonight, the 68 original teams will have been pared down to the Sweet 16, but the pressure and hysteria will only intensify as we move toward the Final Four by the end of next weekend, and then the championship round the following weekend. And I'm not knocking the madness. I'm a fan, and I pull for my team as hard as anybody else does to win every year. But I was thinking this week as I was watching some of the games and the fans, if only the average American loved God as much as he or she loves sports. If only the average professing Christian loved Christ as much as his favorite sport and was as serious about following the Savior as he is about following his team. If only the average Christian was as fervent about spreading the gospel as he is about rooting for his team, how different our culture would be. If only. But thankfully, we don't have to say that about God. While we don't love him as much as we should, he never wavers in his love for us. Your Bible is open to John 14, which is right in the middle of the upper room discourse spoken after Jesus and his disciples had finished the Passover meal and Jesus has introduced the Lord's Supper. Look at what our Lord says beginning in verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Look at verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will obey my word, my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is the final lesson in what has become a three-part miniseries on the story of God's love, particularly God's love toward us. We're looking at how love motivated each member of the Godhead to act on our behalf to provide salvation for us. In the first lesson, we focus primarily on the role of God the Son. As you can see in the first section of your outline, we noted that love sent the Son into the world and then sent him to the cross where he sacrificed himself for us, giving himself up for us, laying down his life for us, and freeing us from our sins. In the second lesson, we focused on the role of God the Holy Spirit. We studied how in the past, the Holy Spirit birthed us to new life, and that is the work of regeneration. How in the present, the Spirit makes us grow up to mature life, and that is the work of sanctification. And in the future, he will raise us to resurrected life, and that is the work of glorification. This morning we turn the spotlight on the role of God the Father. It was Christ who came to reveal the Father and who throughout his earthly ministry taught us to love the Father. Have you read the Sermon on the Mount lately? Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Early in Jesus' ministry, he referred to our Heavenly Father 15 times. And all the way to the end of his ministry in the Upper Room Discourse where, as we just read, on the night before he died, he referenced the Father 51 times. The story of God's love is the love of God the Father for us is a wonderful story. So let's begin by noting that God the Father made us his children. God the Father made us his children. Now, liberal members of Christendom like to proclaim that we are all God's children. But that is only true from the standpoint of creation. We were all created by God in his image. It is certainly not true from the standpoint of salvation. All people of all religions are not God's children. In fact, none of us came into this world as God's children. We came into this world as his enemies, Romans 5:10. We came as children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. We arrived as spiritually dead, Colossians 2:13. Jesus told the Jewish religious leaders of his day, the cream of the crop, no doubt, that they were children of the devil, John 8:44. So none of this, we're all God's children, nonsense, which deceives people and blinds them to their real predicament. We were all born outside God's family. We had to be born into his family at some point. But those of us who are now safely in his family are there because the Father made us his children. And everything that it took to make that happen was motivated by his love for us. Notice first, his love placed us in his family. I know that because of a well-known text in 1 John that makes it clear that love caused us to be born as God's children. 4 years ago yesterday, March 23rd, 2015, I stood behind this very pulput in this room and I preached a memorial service for Virginia Sharon. Virginia and her husband, Millard, were a vital part of our church family for many decades, and they were a fixture every Sunday morning at our 9 o'clock Lord's Supper observance. And for many years, when it was time for the emblems, Millard would stand up and shuffle up to the table, say a few words, give thanks for the bread, break it, and then begin to pass it. And nearly every Sunday, he would quote this passage in 1 John 3. He was overwhelmed by God's love for us, and he was in good company. So was the Apostle John, who wrote it. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. 1 John 3:1. Nothing short of an outburst of wonder. Look at this, he says. Check it out. May I have your attention? Wow, can you believe it? That word, behold, it's an attention-grabbing word. What unheard of love, what manner, what foreign love, what unearthly love is this? John is the apostle of love over and over in his epistle. He talks about God's love for us and our love for one another, but here he expresses utter amazement at God's love for believers in making them his children. Frederick Laiman expressed the same astonishment of God's love in a great hymn he wrote 100 years ago. We sang a couple of weeks ago. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure. All measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. And then in one of the great verses in all hymnody, he writes, could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Wow. Love caused us to be born as God's children, but that's only half the story. Other passages tell us that love caused us to be adopted as God's heirs. His heirs, Paul told the Ephesian believers, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Paul said to the Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons, Galatians 4, 4, and 5. To further explain, Paul told the saints in Rome, you received the spirit of adoption. The spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8, 15 to 17. So what's the difference between birth and adoption? Well, in the physical realm, in our culture, we understand that if I introduce a boy or girl to you and I say, this is my child, then I'm either the birth parent of that child or I have adopted that child who was actually born to another parent. Note this definition of adoption, somewhat pedestrian. The legal process where a person becomes the parent of a child that is not their own. So in our culture, it's either natural born or adopted, but the same child is not both. But in Roman society, and in the way the terms are used in the New Testament, the same child could be both. In a Roman home, when a natural born son, and thus already one's child, has come of age, then he's placed in the position of an adult son with all the privileges that come with that position, including being officially recognized as the rightful heir of the estate. In the spiritual realm, the believer's relation to God as a child results from the new birth. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So we're born into God's family via the new birth and become God's child. Has that happened to you? Has there been a point in your life where you recognized your need, you realized what Jesus had done for you, and you turned from your sin and you received him as Lord and Savior? That there has to be a point. You don't have to know the exact time. I can't tell you the date for me, but I know it happened, and you have to know that it happened. I've asked people sometimes, do you know the Lord? Oh, yes, I've always been a Christian. And I try to be polite, and I hope I am, but nobody has always been a Christian. There had to come a point in your life where you put your trust in Christ. But the Bible also talks about our adoption, and adoption is the act of God whereby one already a child is placed in the position of an adult son, and the already a child, that would be you and me, and through the redemption from the law, according to Galatians 4, we're placed in the position of an adult son, and that makes us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, these aren't two separate events. It's not that one happens now and another one happens 10 years later, as they were in the Roman world. They both happen at once. We are born as God's children and we are adopted as his heirs at the moment of our conversion. But think about that statement in Romans 8:17, there at the bottom. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Paul declares it there. He also says it again in Galatians 4:7. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Christ. Now, this is such a mind-boggling truth. Let me push the pause button for a moment and say a few things about what it means to be an heir of God, which is what you are if you know the Lord. The Bible clearly teaches that every believer has been made an heir of God. Now, normally an heir doesn't inherit an estate until the parent dies, right? Well, God is our Father, and guess what? He's not going to die. So we receive the inheritance when this world order dies at the time that Christ returns to set up his kingdom and then later usher in the eternal state. But think about what we inherit. Titus 3:7 says we inherit eternal salvation. In fact, we already possess that. We inherit God himself, Revelation 21:3. We inherit eternal glory, Romans 5:2. We inherit Christ's kingdom prepared for us before the foundation of the world. Jesus, those are Jesus' words, Matthew 25:34. In fact, according to Hebrews 1:2, we inherit the entire universe. If we could begin to grasp that truth, we wouldn't be caught up in the materialism of our culture. We wouldn't spend the money that God has entrusted us to use for his glory to indulge ourselves with material possessions out of this carnal urge. I got to have more to be happy. Instead, we would live on less, and we would use the same money to invest in God's kingdom, to bring more people to Christ, to secure eternal rewards and riches for ourselves. And Jesus told us to do that. We don't have to have more stuff now. If we belong to Christ, we're going to receive everything later. Paul reminded the saints at Colossae that we are to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, Colossians 1:12. So we need to begin thanking him for this incredible position into which he's placed us and stop offending him by acting like the world does and being enamored with all the stuff available in the here and now. What does it mean to be a joint heir or a co-heir with Christ? Well, just this, in Hebrews 1:2, it makes it crystal clear that God the Father has appointed his Son to be heir of all things. What Satan desperately wants, control of the whole universe, he will never have. He is on a leash right now. And he is the God of this age, and he's the God of this world. And God is allowing him to do a lot of things, but he's on a leash. As Luther said, he's God's devil. And he can only go so far. He has to get permission. But he wants everything. In fact, he promised Jesus, if you just bow down, I'll give you the kingdom of this world. He wants to be worshipped, and he wants everything. He'll never have it. And the one he hates most of all, Jesus Christ, will receive everything, and that makes the devil rage against him, but not just against him, He rages against us. Because when we enter God's family through faith in Christ, we become permanently, eternally identified with Christ as heir. We're adopted by God into that position of sonship and made joint heirs with Christ, to which, so that we receive by divine grace the full inheritance that Christ receives by divine right. When Jesus was praying his great high priestly prayer in John 17, he said this to the Father, speaking of you and me: the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. John 17:22. And then he prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me. As a parent, when you buy presents for your children or grandchildren, especially when they're small, whether it's for their birthday or Christmas, you get excited when the time comes for them to open those presents because you anticipate their excitement in receiving the gifts. Amazingly, Jesus is revealing in this prayer that he and the Father feel the same way about us. He's telling the Father, I am so looking forward to getting the children home and seeing their excitement when they see all that we prepared for them. Dear ones, we've got to gain that perspective so that we hold everything with open hands and we don't sink our roots deep down into this world system. And it will certainly help if we keep in mind the unimaginable cost that it was to God the Father and the Son to make you and me a child and then one day bring us to glory with them. The cost was paid at the cross. I love the song written by Stuart Townsend that we often sing. In fact, we sang it 2 weeks ago, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Look at the lyrics of that first verse again. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Stuart must have had in mind John Newton's phrase, An Amazing Grace, to save a wretch like me when he wrote that. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. I'm one of those sons, one of those children, and so are you if you know the Lord. What a cost for you and me to be in that position. We're God's children through spiritual birth. We are his heirs by adoption. God's love for us, his deep love for us, is what caused both to happen. He didn't have to. We had no claim upon him. He did it because he loves us. His love placed us in his family, born as children, adopted as heirs, inheriting everything along with Christ. But not only that, love provides us with security. In the passage we read at the beginning in John 14, we learned that love causes him to make his home in us, his home in us. Jesus told his disciples that night, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. And again, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. For a reason I cannot fathom, but I'm so thankful for it, God has always desired to live with his people. In the Old Testament, he chose to love Israel. Not because they were a great nation. They weren't a nation when he chose them. He chose to make them a nation through the loins of Abraham. And he chose to love them, to make them his people, and then to live in their midst. He designed the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant in the inner chamber where he would manifest his presence. And whenever Israel set up camp in the desert after their departure from Egypt, God had them set up the tabernacle right in the middle of the camp with the 12 tribes positioned all around. 2 million plus people now. Huge area. That way he lived in their very midst. Today he moves into our lives by his Spirit at the moment of our conversion so that our very body becomes his temple and he goes with us wherever we go. In the future he'll build the New Jerusalem. I suspect he's already built, but he's going to bring it down one day. It'll be the capital city of our eternal home and the eternal earth. And who will be there in our midst? God himself. That's what John saw and recorded in the book of Revelation. He said, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. Says it three times, and be their God. God desired to live with his people in the past. He desires to live with and in his people in the present, and in the future he will live with his people forever. I don't know why he would want to live with us, but he does, thank the Lord. Jesus says that God's love for us is what causes him to make his home in us. Wow. Finally, love causes us to be secure in him. Secure. Romans chapter 8 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. If you haven't read it lately, read it this afternoon. It's great for many reasons. It begins with a declaration, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 1. And then it explodes with information about the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives. 19 references to the Holy Spirit, more than in the first 7 chapters of the book combined. And it ends with a celebration that nothing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. And leading up to that closing celebration, the Apostle Paul, who had extensive training in Old Testament law and would have made a brilliant lawyer, asked 4 questions from the courtroom. And we are the defendant. The first question is in verse 31, who can be against us? That's the question regarding the plaintiff. If God is for us, who can be against us? The implied answer is no one. And what is the argument behind that answer? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God sacrificed his own son for us, then he's not against us, he's for us. And if the God of the universe is for us, then who can be against us? Answer, no one. Second question is in verse 33, who can bring a charge against us? That's the question regarding the attorney, specifically the prosecuting attorney. Paul asked the questions, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 33, the implied answer is no one. And what's the logic behind the answer? It is God who justifies. In other words, God is the only one with the right to bring a charge against us, but instead of charging us, he chose us to be his and then declared us righteous. The third question is, verse 34, who can condemn us? That's the question regarding the judge. Yes, simply, who is he who condemns? Verse 34. The answer, implied answer is no one. And the logic behind the answer, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who's also making intercession for us. In other words, God is the only one with the right to condemn us, but rather than condemn us, he gave his son to die for us, and then raised him to life and set him at his right hand so he could intercede for us. And he's doing that right now. The fourth and final question is in verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And that's the question regarding the penitentiary. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul continues by offering up 7 possible candidates to serve as the penitentiary that locks us away and separates us from the love of Christ, so that his love can't reach us. And here's the list. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? By the way, if you study the book of Acts and read Paul's epistles, you'll discover that Paul faced all 7 of those adversities that he lists here. So this is not theoretical with him. And what is his conclusion? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So he suggests more candidates that might succeed in being the federal prison that locks us up and keeps God's love from reaching us. But even as he lists them, he assures us that they fail. Here they are, I am persuaded, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. God has made us more than conquerors against all forces that would seek to drive a wedge between us and God's love. So no thing, no person, no circumstance, no event, neither in the physical realm nor the spiritual realm, nothing exists that is able to separate you and me from God's love. And that love is communicated to us through his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. With that glorious truth in mind, and in light of what we've already studied regarding the love of Christ and the love of the Spirit, let me tie it all together with some concluding principles. First, let's talk about God's love as our motivation. Our motivation. The Bible reminds us that His love is our motivation to love Him in return. To love Him in return. As the aged Apostle John said so well in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because, read it for me, He first loved us. And then on the flip side, His love is our motivation to love one another. 8 verses earlier in that 4th chapter of 1 John, the Apostle had written, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love." And as I pointed out before, what would you expect John to say next? I would expect him to say, "Since God so loved us, we also ought to love God." But he doesn't say that. He surprises us. And he writes, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." God says, "Words are cheap. Don't just tell me you love me. Prove your love for me by loving my children, even those who are hard to love." Do you know anyone in your church family who is hard to love? No, don't shout any names out loud. What about outside the family? Maybe you feel like Linus. "I love mankind, it's people I can't stand." I have to admit, there are a lot of people in our country that I find it very hard to love. Abortionists who murder babies and exploit women when they are most vulnerable. Politicians who promote and celebrate abortion and infanticide, as well as positions of other moral issues like marriage and euthanasia that defy what God has clearly revealed in His Word. Human traffickers who trap and enslave children and young women into the horrors of the sex trade. Secularists who hate God, who hate God's Word, are trying hard to strip every remaining vestige of biblical Christianity from our nation. Makes me angry. Leftist progressives, which has become today just a code word for socialist, who want to fundamentally change our system, the economic system that made us the greatest and most prosperous nation in history, and change us into a society at best a third-rate nanny state like in Europe, or at worst another Venezuela. And with socialism, religious freedom always, always goes. Terrorists who kill and maim indiscriminately in the name of their allegiance to a false god. And I could go on and on with the list. Makes me angry. But I have to constantly remind myself that these people are not our real enemy. It's not flesh and blood. It's the demonic powers behind it. These people are mission field, blinded by Satan. I think of the Apostle Paul, public enemy number one. What he did to the church, he never got over it. But in a moment of time, he became the greatest apostle, perhaps the greatest example of a Christian ever walked the earth. God can change anybody. And these ones who are so blind and who oppose the Lord and oppose His Word, they desperately need the light of the gospel to shine into their hearts. And so, speaking of those hard to love, notice that His love is our motivation to love the unsaved. The Apostle Paul said in his second letter to the Corinthians, "The love of Christ compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died." So one of the ways we prove our love for God is by doing whatever we can to bring more people into His family. Let me ask you, what have you done this week along those lines, dear one? Did you hand someone a tract this week, or maybe include it in a letter? Who did you invite to church this week? Which children in your neighborhood did you ask to bring about bringing them to Sunday school or children's church or Awana or VBS this summer? How many mornings this week did you get up and say, "Now, Lord, help me to be alert to the opportunities to share Christ today, and give me the boldness to do so when the opportunity comes"? Start every day. Lord, give me somebody today. Back in early January, we talked about God's master strategy for reaching the world that Christ revealed in His Great Commission, and that master strategy is making disciples. In his book, Follow Me, David Platt writes, "Disciples of Jesus make other disciples." That's what they do. Are you doing that, my friend? That's the question. God's love is our motivation to do just that. Second, God's love, our security. Security is a wonderful thing. It provides us with a sense of safety so that we don't feel vulnerable to danger or harm or loss. That's why we buy alarm systems for our homes and lock our doors and our cars. That's why so many millions of Americans have received training and secured concealed carry permits and purchased firearms. In this increasingly violent and dangerous society, many don't feel that law enforcement officers alone can protect us. They might not get there in time. Security in the physical realm is very important to us. But that only relates to this temporary life. Spiritual and eternal securities are far more important. And the glorious truth is that we are secure in His love. That's because His love is unconditional. It's not based on our behavior. If it was, I would be in big trouble, because there is not a day but what goes by that I fail in some point to act like I'm a child of God. God's love is not based on our behavior, but on His unchanging character. Also, we're secure in our salvation. As we just saw in Romans 8, only God has the right to condemn us, but instead He has declared us righteous and then made us inseparable from His love. So for me to lose my salvation would require a total meltdown of God's character and a total breakdown of the fellowship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not going to happen. We're also secure in our relationship. You see, the unconditional acceptance frees us to respond to Him, to grow and stretch, to try, even if we fail, knowing that He's not going to reject us because we fail. And it is so freeing. Many are paralyzed. They don't want to step out and do something for the Lord. But what if I mess up? Well, He's not going to reject if you mess up. Step out and try something for Him. He'll meet you. There's nothing you can do to make Him love you less. Nothing you can do to make Him love you more. He loves you with a perfect love. His love diminishes our fear. There is no fear in love, John said. Perfect love drives out fear. In fact, the security we feel in His love is like that of a small child, secure in his mother's loving arms. I've shared this story with you before, but it fits so well here. Ellen Elwell knows about that love firsthand because of an incident in the life of her son, Jordan, when he was 10 years old. He was skateboarding down the cul-de-sac in front of their house. It was a warm, sunny morning, just 2 days after he'd completed the fourth grade. He was looking forward to a summer of activities and with friends. Ellen was inside the house when she heard one of those awful screams that a mother knows and dreads. I'll let her tell you the rest of the story. She writes, quote, "Feeling my adrenaline level at an all-time high, I bolted outside to find Jordan lying in the middle of the street, groaning in pain and shock. He'd experienced a freak fall off his skateboard, and although we didn't know it at the time, his left femur, the largest bone in his body, had snapped in two. Realizing that I couldn't get Jordan to the hospital myself, I called an ambulance and sat down next to him, trying to remain calm on the outside until help came. I felt rather helpless. The only physical comfort I could offer him was my presence. After x-rays in the emergency room, the orthopedic surgeon was called and plans were made for Dr. Watt to operate the next day. While my husband stayed with Jordan, I made a short trip home that evening to pick up some things we needed at the hospital. My previous composure dissolved when I walked into my son's bedroom and looked at all of his treasures and projects, and I had a good long cry. It had been a serious accident, but I was grateful that he was alive. I drove back to the hospital, spent the night with Jordan. Several times I drifted off to sleep and then woke up hearing his faint, 'Mom.' When I jumped up, he explained that he just wanted to know I was there. 'There's nothing like a mother's love,' she writes, 'at a time like that. A mother's love provides comfort, security, and encouragement to her children. The protective instinct I experience as a mom is so strong and fierce that I cannot imagine anyone who could possibly love my children more. And yet there is. I can stay up with a child for a night or two, but only God never sleeps. I bandaged many a scraped knee through the years, but only God can make those little knees heal. Over a burger and fries, I've carefully listened to the concerns of a teenage son, but only God can see and understand everything in that teen's mind and heart. I have the privilege of loving my children, although imperfectly, for a limited number of years. But the God who designed them and me loves us perfectly. His love knows no limits. Yes, God cares about our fears, our scrapes, and our concerns, but much more than that, only He can bring healing to our hearts. End of quote. I don't agree with a lot of what Karl Barth, the great Swiss theologian of the last century, taught, even though his voluminous writings continue to have tremendous impact throughout the theological world. But I love the story of the time that Karl Barth visited America. A young journalist was assigned to interview him for a Christian magazine, and in the course of the interview, he asked him, "Dr. Barth, what is the greatest thought that has ever come to your mind?" I can imagine this young man getting ready with such anticipation to write furiously as the great theologian cut loose with some grand and complicated theological thought. Dr. Barth paused for a moment and he replied, "The greatest thought that has ever come to my mind is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And nowhere is that love better set forth than in the verse most widely translated around the world, John 3:16. Let me conclude this series by analyzing the greatness declared in this verse with help from Dr. Tony Evans in his book, Totally Saved. For God, that's the greatest person. So loved, that's the greatest degree. The world, that's the greatest company. That He gave, that's the greatest act. His only begotten Son, that's the greatest gift. That whosoever, that's the greatest possibility, believes, that's the greatest simplicity. In Him, that's the greatest attraction. Should not perish, that's the greatest promise. But, that's the greatest difference. Have, that is the greatest certainty. Everlasting life, that is the greatest possession. Do you have that possession, my friend? Have you received that gift? Have you believed on that person? If not, I invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song. I'm Thine, O Lord. What a blessing that statement is. What security in that statement. I am Thine, O Lord. Are you living like it? Are you following Him? Are you rejoicing in that security and that treasure? Are you telling other people about Him? Think about those things as we sing to Him, as we sing from our heart. Whatever God tells you to do, do it. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the opportunity these weeks to reflect upon Your great love. We haven't begun to scratch the surface, we know. But we're thankful that we've been able to reflect upon it. Lord, help us to meditate upon Your great love so that it washes over us and it goes deep down. I pray for those who may be here who struggle with assurance, who struggle with insecurity, who struggle with doubt. Lord, wrap Your loving arms around them and draw them close to You. Let them get a sense of Your love that transcends anything they've experienced before. Thank You that it's not just a feeling, it's a reality. And Lord, we come to this point of response to You as we sing this closing song. Help us to respond. I pray for any who might not have never trusted the Savior. Give them the faith to reach out and put their trust in You. Lord, those of us who need to respond because we haven't been as obedient as we should, we haven't walked close with You, draw us nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, near to Your side. We ask it for Jesus' sake.